This message was recorded April 23, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, and we are in chapter 34. I want you to look at one verse, and if I can lay this verse out in front of us, I'll be pleased today. So let's hope that we can look at this verse, find something here that's of a gospel nature for us. Look in verse number 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. What caught my attention is that little phrase at the end, for the controversy of Zion. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse like this: for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense. And then listen how they translate this last phrase: for the cause of Zion. Young's literal, for a day of vengeance is to Jehovah, a year of recompenses for Zion's strife. And then the New International Version: for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of tribulation to uphold Zion's cause. So the word cause is used by both the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version. And the other one used the word strife. And I'm going to give you a third word to use, and that is the word enmity. So by and by, we're going to get to this phrase, and you're going to hear me come back with this word enmity. So it could be said a year of recompense for the enmity of Zion. But hold on to that thought and we'll come back to it. Now before we get to that last phrase, we need to consider what is the first part of this phrase. Because in this little verse, it seems very short, but in this little verse, he's talking about God's judgment. And then on the other side, he's talking about God's grace. So in this verse, you have both of these things, if God will give us an eye to see it. So let's first talk about vengeance satisfied, God's judgment. I ask you, are you up for a little Bible history this morning? Could you go along with me and think about Bible history for a minute? With that in mind, if you will, go back with me to verse 5 and 6. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Now, who are the Edomians? We'll go back with me to the place where we read our scripture. We appreciate Brother Steve always doing a good job. And in Genesis 25, and you'll notice down in verse 30 where he was called Edom. Therefore was his name Edom. And that name is the name for Esau. Esau is the Edom. And his followers became the Edomites. Now turn with me to chapter 32, just to reinforce this. Verse number 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So this name Edom stayed with him. And if you were to look in all the places where you could to figure it out, you would discover that these Edomites settled on the east side of the Jordan River. So on the east side of the land of promise, on that east side is the Jordan River, running north and south. You with me? They are on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're not over where the Canaanites are. They're on the east side. And they tried to prevent the children of Israel from getting into Canaan. There was a battle that was due to them trying to prevent that. They were not successful, but nevertheless, there was an effort. Later, there was an attack by the Edomites or the Edomians on Israel at Rephidim. Later, there was attack at Horemah. Later, they joined with the Moabites and the Midianites against Israel in the book of Judges. Then you come to the time of the kings, so David. So the Judges would lead up to the time of David, about 1000 B.C. And during the time of David, there was contention with David and with Saul before him and Solomon after him and many of the kings during that period of time. And during this warring, the Edomites did become weakened, but they never went away. They're always there. For example, in the times of the prophets. So you go from the times of the kings to the times of the prophets. Before that, the judges. So the judges and the kings and the prophets. And the prophets, of course, are going to lead to the time of the coming of Christ. But if you study the prophets or and you look and you put in Edom or you put in Esau and you into a concordance, for example, you're going to discover that they are spoken of in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Malachi. So they're very important through all of these periods of time, leading all the way down from the time of the kings and the prophets, then coming in about 800, going down to just about 400 B.C. They participated in Babylon overrunning Israel. They were present when the Babylonian captivity, during that time, still hating the Jews. And we know of one particular Edomite who hated Israel and rose to great prominence in Babylon. And that man, of course, name was Haman. We talked about him just 2 or 3 weeks ago. Haman in the book of Esther is referred to as a descendant of Amalek. So he's an Amalekite. And he is a grandson of Esau. So you have Esau, grandson, and then all the way down, we're looking hundreds of years later, still you're having Haman hating the Jews, trying to eradicate them and kill them off. And from Esau came the Amalekites, Agag of them, and the Agagites. And that's how Haman is identified, is an Agagite, but all the way back to Esau. Finally, the last book of the Bible has a prophecy about the Edomites. So I want you to go with me to the last book of the Old Testament. I might have said the Bible, but I mean of the Old Testament, Malachi, very last book. And this is well worth our attention. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse number 1, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. So when you wonder, if you wonder where Paul got his information in the book of Romans, it came right out of the Old Testament. It shows the confidence he had in the Old Testament. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, and then he goes on from there having something to say about Edom. Well, this is the last of the prophecy about the Edomites. So you might think that this is the end of the Old Testament. It's roughly 400 years before the coming of Christ. You would think maybe the Edomites are gone, that it's over with. 400 years passes and they should be gone, right? That's a long time. Not so. Because a strange thing happened. Seems to me a very strange thing, a very providential thing. But in 47 BC, the ruler of the Romans, Julius Caesar, appointed an Idumean by the name of Herod to be the governor of Judea. So Herod the Great was followed by one of his sons, Herod Philip II, called the Tetrarch, and it was this Herod that governed during Jesus' trials. So you have Edom going all the way back to Esau, coming all the way down now to the time of Christ, and it is an Edomite, one of these who's referred to here in Isaiah 34, that's there at the time of Christ overseeing his very trial. It's found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and also in Acts. So very carefully did they delineate. Do you remember when Jesus referred to that old fox? He's referring to one of the Herods as a man of the flesh, as opposed to being like one of Jacob's offspring, a spiritual man. He was a man of the flesh. And this Edomites in the first century were just like Esau, their forefather. An apple doesn't fall very far from the tree at all, because there's nothing but a negative disposition toward grace, and religion was useful only when they needed it. But the birthright of grace, just like Esau, Herod rejected. And so like their father Esau, they were not chosen to salvation, and the Esau followers, the Esau family, they are representative of those not chosen to salvation, and that's how Paul uses to illustrate in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So go back with me to our text, please, in Isaiah 34, and he has identified who he is speaking of and the judgment that is going to come. And Paul asked rhetorically in the book of Romans, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that word fitted is a word that means fitted themselves. So while he loved Jacob, set his love upon Jacob, and chose Jacob, Esau was a man in that text who fitted himself to destruction. He naturally hated his birthright, and he rejected in every way. So Esau is an example here of a vessel fitted to destruction. In Hebrews 12 and verse 16, we'll look at it in a moment, but it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, hated his birthright, didn't care about it, didn't matter to him. So that's the Edomians, the Agagites, the descendants of Esau. And when you hear the New Testament language speak of this, hear what the apostle said in 2 Thessalonians. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to see is that judgment took place at the same time God worked out this controversy in behalf of his people, but there still is judgment that's going to come that's identified. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. So there is judgment, but there is judgment still to come. There was judgment at the cross. There's judgment going to be when the Lord comes back. But I want you to look at our verse and consider some of the thoughts that are here. So we're back to Isaiah 34 and verse 8. So with all of that study of the Edomians behind us, look at verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. When he talks about a day, he's not necessarily talking about a single day, but he's talking about a certain time, a time period. And he's talking about the time period of the coming of Christ. You remember in the past, we've looked at Psalm 118 and verse 24, where it refers to the stone which the builders refused. And that is referred to in the New Testament. And then he said, this is the day which the Lord hath made. So the whole period of the coming of Christ, his 33 and a half years, would be a short window to refer to that day. It's not just a 24-hour period, but a particular time period. For this is the day of the Lord's vengeance. In the Hebrew, that word simply means, the way it's translated, vengeance or revenge. But in the Greek, it's a little bit different, a little bit more of a picture. You have the word judgment and then a preposition out of put on the beginning of it, so is out and justice. So it is vengeance that is exercised as an application of justice. Let me say it again. Vengeance is the exercise and application of justice. So that's what the Greek word is telling us, and that's where it was translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For it is the day of the Lord's exercise and application of justice. God through Moses declared, Deuteronomy 32, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. He, Jehovah, will render vengeance to his adversaries, and then listen to this, and be merciful unto his people. That's what this verse is telling us. The same thing that you have there. God will render vengeance to his adversaries, and he will be merciful to his people. God's vengeance is retribution for rejection of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Esau wanted no part of it. The Edomites wanted no part of it. All the way down to the Herods, they wanted no part of it. They were a line of people that were set aside for this, the Lord's vengeance. Now we come to the last part, and I have enough time, hopefully, to do some justice to what we find in this last part. So you have a parallel. You have the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense. And so whenever you see something like that, you recognize that the writer, in this case Isaiah, is using a parallel to make a point. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses. It's a, both of them are a period of time. When you see the word year, you think, well, that's longer than a day. Well, no, it's just a way of them referring to a certain time or time period. And the year of recompenses. Now, the word recompenses is a word that's important here. My lexicon describes it like this. That which is given to someone, this is an important definition, in exchange for what has been done. I'm going to read that to you again. Listen carefully. That which is given to someone in exchange for what has been done. That's what this word recompense means. So in gospel terms, it is what God has given and gives to his elect in exchange for what Christ did. Let me say it again. It is what God gave to his elect in exchange for what Christ did. Paul calls it inheritance in Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. So there is an inheritance. There is a reward that comes with it. And that inheritance came by what Christ did. Came by what he accomplished. Now we come to our last phrase, for the controversy of Zion. The little preposition for, it seems unimportant, but it's very precisely chosen. It is a little preposition, would be in the Greek a genitive, and that is the one of possession. So it is for, possession of, for the controversy of Zion. All right, what is the controversy that's being spoken of here? Well, the word controversy means a personal or a legal contention. It's a way of referring to a legal suit that goes to a judge or goes to a court, and that judge or that court settles that case. One may be happy, the other not so happy. That's the way it is in court cases. But that is the meaning of this controversy. This word is translated strife in Genesis 13, verse 7, where it says there was strife between Abraham and Lot. So there was this controversy. There was this controversy, this strife, this enmity that was between them. In Jeremiah 25 and 31, it says, the Lord has controversy, the same word translated by controversy, with the nations. So there's conflict with them. There's enmity with them. And in New Testament language, the best translation of this word controversy would be that word I've already given to you, and that is enmity. Because there is enmity between God and sin. There is strife. There is controversy. There is conflict between God and sin. God hates sin, and sin hates God. And there is conflict and controversy and enmity between God and sinners. Sinners hate God. God loves His elect, but He has, like His Esau's, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. However you want to look at that word, as I've said to you many times, there was no saving love for him. And that's what is meant by this. There was no saving love for Esau or for his descendants. In James 4 and verse 4, it says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Paul used this word in Romans 8 and 7. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, not as opposed to the spiritual mind, is enmity with God. Same as this word controversy. In Ephesians 2, we'll get there eventually in our study, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so making peace by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you see, there is a controversy here, an enmity that he's talking about being slain. He's talking about putting away this controversy, settling this controversy, settling this enmity. Is a legal matter. And furthermore, it is a spiritual vindication for all for whom it is done. Settling the controversy resulted in exoneration. It resulted in a pardon. It resulted in a justification. So that the person standing for a judge, and he comes before the judge with this controversy, and it is settled in his behalf, and so the judge is saying to you, you are exonerated, you are pardoned, you are justified. All right. So that's the meaning of the word controversy. If you want to slip the word enmity in there, now you have a New Testament word for the enmity of Zion. Now the question becomes, who is Zion? Notice he didn't say for everybody. He didn't say the world's very particular. And the way Isaiah phrased this, for the enmity of Zion. Well, the word Zion is a word, if you look it up in the dictionary, nobody knows exactly where it came from. But it seems to have the meaning of the idea of some kind of fortress. A fortress. And the fortress is that God chose a location for his people, and this fortress, this place, this location came to represent or typify the very people, the people of God. And this Zion, this fortress, was at the same place where David's palace was built. And there were two things that were built where Jerusalem is. There was the temple that was built, and that typifies Christ as the high priest. And David's palace was built there, and that typifies Christ as the King of Kings. So this is the place of Zion, but the Zion over time came to be recognized as the people of God. The name Zion appears only 7 times in all of the Old Testament history books. So that would be the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, all of those books, those history books. But it appears often in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. And in the little book of Lamentations, it appears 15 times where it is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, which has occurred in 586 BC. I'm talking about Zion. And Zion in the Old Testament, in these books, I say to you, typified the church that is not going to come until the time of Christ. But this Zion is the place and the people for whom this enmity was settled. So now I want you to go with me. You can leave Isaiah. We're going to finish up in the book of Hebrews. I'll show you a few things in Hebrews 12. Hebrews in the New Testament. So how would you find Hebrews? Well, if you find maybe about the middle of the New Testament for 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, those books right in there. Yeah, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. All right, Hebrews. I want you to look at 12. I'm not going to try to cover all of this. It actually goes all the way from verse 16, this section does, down through verse 24. So I don't have time to do all of it. But if you'll notice in verse 16 that they're talking about a man that I've been talking about. See it in 12:16, and that is Esau. lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau, like Esau. And then he tells us that for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He didn't care anything about things that were spiritual. He cared only about things that were physical. And in Romans 9:13, he is the illustration of one not chosen to salvation. He had spiritual indifference. He rejected the gospel of salvation. And that's why Paul could be so bold, both from the Old Testament and in reality, to say that God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. And the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. It is that he loved Jacob. That is the amazing thing. Yet he's being used here as an example of what we are not supposed to be. In verse 17, still in Hebrews 12, for you know how that afterward, that little phrase sounds like it's just right after, but he's actually talking about maybe about 50 years. About 50 years passes, and Esau, the father of the Edomians, concludes a life of temporal success and fleshly liberty. If there's anyone in the Bible who would illustrate being a man who is not spiritual but advancing in the world's riches, it would be Esau. We wonder sometimes how those around us who are evil and wicked, how they seem to have so much of the world's goods. That cannot be a judgment of a man being chosen of God or being under grace. So this afterward refers to a long period of time. When he would have inherited the blessing, he would have. Why? Because he was the first to be born. He would have, but rather he was rejected. And he was rejected, notice, because who sought it carefully with tears, but he was not going to find it because he sold the birthright for just a little bit of soup. He cared nothing about anything that was spiritual. Now, the apostle, we think this is Paul, but the apostle then gives a series of things of what you do not come to and what you do come to. Look in verse 18, and it says, for you are believers, you are not come unto the mount that can be touched. Now he's talking about Mount Sinai. Why Mount Sinai? Because that's where the law was given. Down to verse 22, but you are come. And then he names seven or eight things here that you are come to. First of all, you are come unto Zion. So there is our very word itself. You are come unto Zion. Why Zion? Why does he name it there? Because this is the spiritual fortress where Christ reigns. It's where grace is found. It's where revelation is clear. It's where relief is abundant. It's where the gospel is preached. Then he calls it the city of the living God. Notice, not the dead law or lifeless idols. The city of the living God. And then he calls it here unto heavenly Jerusalem. Not a physical place with rituals and religion, but a heavenly, a spiritual Jerusalem. And then he says, an innumerable company of angels, heavenly and earthly messengers, to care for you and preach the gospel to you. Go on to verse 23. To the general assembly. Why the general assembly? Well, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written, refers to the same thing and is referring to the elect. He's talking about the local church. He's talking about those, it says here, whose names were written in heaven, like he tells us in Revelation 13 in verse 8, names written before the foundation of the world. Also, not only that, but you also in verse 23, come to God, the judge of all. To God by Christ's obedience, to God by the blood of Christ and the intercession of Christ. So the judge of all, and to, notice not the Father, didn't call him the Father, but the judge. We come to the judge because the controversy has been settled. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking about fellow believers, just men, justified men. Made perfect, growing in grace. And finally, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. You come to Jesus because as the substitute, and the intercessor, Jesus removed the controversy. He removed the enmity in behalf of Zion. Zion is the church. How did he do it? Isaiah 53:12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. Another way of saying it is in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. There was a reconciliation because the enmity was removed. The controversy was settled. Another place says in Colossians 1:20, and he has made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. The controversy has been settled. He has reconciled us to himself. In that one event, he both brought judgment to Esau and the like because he did not settle a controversy for them. Understand? But in behalf of his Jacobs, he settled the controversy. He brought about a peace and the enmity was removed. God's elect are born under the condemnation of their federal head, Adam. We are all sinners by birth and by nature, by inclination and by practice. We're under a just condemnation until Christ came and went to the cross. But when he went to the cross, the controversy between God and his chosen people was settled. All was changed. Everything was set aside. The controversy, the enmity was removed. Christ earned righteousness by keeping the requirements of the law in life and enduring its penalties in death. This righteousness God gladly accepted and freely imputed or put to his people, this earned righteousness. And when he did, that settled the controversy. They were exonerated. They were justified, all whom the Father gave to the Son in their behalf. So we can say, like it says in Colossians 4:7, the peace of God passes all understanding.